titled this message this morning, Anchors Amid Adversity. Anchors Amid Adversity. We've talked a lot about Judah, right, and Babylon in our Isaiah series. And I want to give you a little introductory material to the book of Lamentations this morning, because we want to talk about the most famous verses in Lamentations as a Thanksgiving message this morning. And I want to talk to you about what Lamentations, what's going on in the book by just way of some introductory material. And we have to, it's studying the historical account of what was going on when the city of Jerusalem was being destroyed, and that's what this book is about. But we want to back up just a little bit, because we want to talk a little bit about Jeremiah. He is most likely the author of Lamentations, Jeremiah the prophet. He was somewhat of a contemporary of Isaiah. He was a little bit later than Isaiah, and but lived a little bit past him, but also prophesied to Judah, the southern kingdom. And as we look at the where history stood in those days when Jeremiah was prophesying, Egypt, which at one time was the ally of Judah, they shouldn't have gone to Egypt, but they used them as an ally against the Assyrians. They, by this time, when we come to the book of Lamentations, Egypt is out of the picture. They have been defeated by the Babylonians. Jeremiah is continually, in his book, calling on the people of God to trust him and stop following false gods, similar to what we saw in the book of Isaiah. And Jeremiah chapters 2 and 10 talk about that, calling the people back to God instead of following false gods. But instead of listening to the prophet and obeying God, the people continued to do what they wanted to do. And they wallowed in their sin and their depravity, and they followed false gods. They did not listen to Jeremiah. As a result, and we know, we've talked about this, judgment came to Judah and Jerusalem in the form of the Babylonians. From, and I'm going to give you some dates, from 588 to 586 BC. So that's about just under 600 years before Christ came. King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians for about 2 years laid siege on Jerusalem. They attacked Jerusalem. At this time, and I want you, you know what, told you to turn to Lamentations, turn over to 2 Kings, keep your finger here. But at this time, when Nebuchadnezzar came and laid siege to Jerusalem, the city was destroyed, the palace was destroyed, the temple was ransacked, and the city walls were broken down. And 2 Kings, we have this, a little bit of this story. And I thought, you know what, why don't we just read this? 2 Kings 25, and just look at the first few verses of this chapter. 2 Kings 25, let me give you a second to find that. It's real easy, it follows 1 Kings. But it doesn't come before 3 Kings.
25?
Yes, 25, near the end of the book. Verse 1, it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came and all of his hosts against Jerusalem, and they pitched against, anyway, pitched means they put tents down, and they built forts against it round about. And the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. The reason they put these years in, you know, we don't, they didn't have 1952, that's not how they did it. They did it by how the kings reigned, and we can kind of figure out what year it was by figuring out how many years. And I showed this to Janet and Lisa a few weeks ago on a timeline. They wanted to understand how these dates work. And when you look at a timeline, you can track dates by if you know, and not just biblically, but historically, if you know someone died a certain year that was important in history, world history, like a Caesar, Julius Caesar. If you can start pinpointing a few important people, you can work backwards. Because you can figure out what years, how long they reigned, and what year things happened. And so you can figure out dates off of these 11th years of King Zedekiah and 7th year of Nebuchadnezzar coming down, whatever. We can figure the dates out. That's why we can pinpoint 588 to 586. In the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine prevailed in the city. So obviously the Babylonian siege, was the purpose was to stop all the food going in and out of Jerusalem so that the people would die. There would be a famine. They just sat outside for 2 years, basically, That's the idea, until the people died. And there was no bread for the people of the land, and the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, which is by the king's garden. Now the Chaldees, that's the Babylonians, were against the city all around it, and the king went the way toward the plain. And the army of the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, pursued after the king. He overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all of his army was scattered from him. And they took the king, and if you thought I was a little crazy about how Babylonians treated people, here we go. They took the king, they brought him to the king of Babylon, they gave judgment upon him, they killed his sons, and before his eyes, and then they took out his eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with chains, and took him to Babylon. And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and he burnt the house of the Lord, and the king's house, that's the palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and all the great man's houses burnt he with fire. In other words, all the rich people. He just destroyed all their homes. And all the army of the Chaldees that were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem round about. Okay, so I'm not making any of this stuff up. The Bible tells us, history tells us, this is what the Babylonians did to Jerusalem and to Judah. They destroyed it. The book of Lamentations, now you can go back there, was likely written by the prophet known as the Weeping One. Jeremiah 9, verse 1 will show you that. Having witnessed the destruction that I just read about of his beloved city, the temple and the city walls, Jeremiah wept over the undoing of his people. The book of Lamentations, then, are a book of weepings, of crying over the demise of his city and his people. It is five poems in the book of Lamentation called funeral dirges, or however you say that word, or laments, cries. Four of them are what we call acrostics. That means, and if you look at chapters 1 and 2, 4 and 5, they all have 22 verses. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and they all begin in the Hebrew. You can't see this in your English Bible, but in the Hebrew, they go in alphabetical order in each verse, starting with that first Hebrew letter, Aleph, starts the first verse. Beth starts the second verse. A word that starts with that letter. And so on all the way through all 22 letters of the alphabet. The reason they did this, it would help them remember and aid them in memorizing this type of thing. In chapter 3, which is the chapter we'll be in, you'll notice there are 66 verses. It has three verses for each letter. Now, chapter 5 has 22 verses, but it is actually not an acrostic. The Jews wrote this way to meditate and memorize God's word. Now, let me open up and read a little bit of before we get into chapter 3, let me show you what Jeremiah was crying about. Look at verse 1 of the book, chapter 1. How? Whenever you see the word how in the Old Testament, it is a characteristic generally of a cry of lament or a cry of exclamation. Here it is a cry of lament. And I have a list of verses in the Old Testament that uses the word how and demonstrates this numerous times. It shows up in chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 2. At least four times that I found right off the top without even studying too much past that. How doth the city sit solitary that, can I say, used to be full of people? How is she become a widow? She that was great among the nations and princes among the provinces, she is become a tributary. Look at verse 2. She weepeth sore in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Verse 3, Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction, and because of great servitude. She dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. Verse 5, her adversaries are the chief. Her enemies prosper. The Lord hath afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. Lamentations chapter 1. Jeremiah in this book is distraught, and I don't think that's an understatement. He is distraught over the fate of his city because of its sin. He expresses, as you turn to chapter 3, physical and emotional anguish. Look at Lamentations chapter 3, starting in verse 4. My flesh and my skin hath made me old. He hath broken my bones. He hath built against me. He hath compassed me with gall and travail. He hath set me in dark places, as they that be dead of old. Yet the book is not just a song of cries and of sad lament. The book contains more than just the backward glances of a vindicated prophet. It is a mute reminder that sin, in spite of all of its allurement and excitement, carries with it heavy weights of sorrow, grief, misery, barrenness, and pain. It is the other side of the eat, drink, and be merry coin. Lamentations both mourns the fall of the city and offers reproof, instruction, and I want to tell you today, hope for its survivors. Chapter 3 is the center of the laments of Jeremiah, and he gives hope in a hopeless situation. Reading a quote, it's in your notes, the black velvet of sin and suffering in chapters 1 and 2 and 4 and 5 serves as a fitting backdrop to display the sparkling brilliance of God's loyal love in chapter 3, unquote. This chapter can be divided into three sections: the crying, chapter 1 through 8, the confidence, chapters 19 through 40, and a call to prayer, 41 through 66. Our focus today will be hope in the hardships. And the questions that I want to ask you today are, can we be grateful as we think about Thanksgiving during the difficulties of life? Can we find hope in hurt? If you want to read more, and I have literally written down most of the beginning of chapter 3 in note form on paper, all of the descriptions that Jeremiah told of himself, that the feelings and the emotions and the pain that he was going through, and I made a list on paper. It helps sometimes just to write it out in a format like that to really grasp what Jeremiah was feeling. As we come to chapter 3, verse 19, in the midst of relentless torture, his beloved city defeat, painful agony and misery and affliction, Jeremiah writes that he still had hope. Look at verse 19. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. Jeremiah had prophesied for years to the people, repent, come back. You can not have this captivity could be staved off if you would just follow God. If you would turn from your idols, can you imagine someone who has done this for all these years to now watch the city that he had cried out for, and he had told his people, here's what you can do to change the situation. Now he's watching that city be destroyed by the enemy. This isn't just a situation, friends, that came up suddenly on Jeremiah. This isn't a situation that he didn't know about. Jeremiah prophesied this is what would happen. How much more must that have hurt than to be just somebody in the background who kind of just saw it, or maybe even took part of the sinful actions and just, you know, it just happened. Jeremiah had a very personal part to this story. Jeremiah's afflictions then were directly tied to the city's destruction as a result of God's judgment hand. And Jeremiah, it says here, as he writes in Lamentations, he is remembering the afflictions and the misery. And the word misery in verse 19 has this idea, listen to me, because it's not necessarily right what you think it is. It means wandering, homeless. He's in Jerusalem, but he feels homeless, because the city's been destroyed. It has the picture of traveling without any known destination or resting place. The result of this was a bitter poison pill. The persecution tore him upside and inside. And you can read that in chapters 3. Let me read you two more verses from verse 13 and 15. He hath caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my kidneys. Not literally, but a spiritual picture into his reins. That's the centermost of his being. In other words, it felt like the arrows of God's judgment had attacked Jeremiah himself to the most inner part of his being. He, verse 15, hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. The word bitterness there is literally bitter troubles. It didn't mean that Jeremiah had become bitter against God. It meant that God had sent things that were very troublesome. And this is the word, by the way, this word bitterness is the same Hebrew word used. Do you remember when the Jews left Egypt at the Passover? They ate bitter herbs. Same word, bitter. Jeremiah continually, according to this passage, thought about these things. Look at, again, verse 19. He is remembering these things. And it brought him to a state of downcast, depression, and despair. I don't think you can say it any other way. Look at the word humbled in verse 20. He says, my soul hath him in remembrance, but I've been humbled. This is not your normal word for humbled, as opposite to pride. The word humbled here means humiliated, oppressed, sunk down, cast down. Its other uses are in Psalm 42, 5 and 6. Verse 11, we can look at those verses. And it was a picture of David when he was going through the difficulties of people chasing him or the hardships. He said, my soul has been cast down. Yet in the midst of all of what Jeremiah faced, one thought that he recalled to his mind stabilized his life, and can I say it this way, crowded out the hopelessness that threatened to overwhelm him. Did you catch that? Something, as we are about to read, some things, anchors amid adversity, caused him to not go to the end of himself and not to become bitter against God and not to completely overwhelm him. They crowded out the hopelessness. In the midst of the difficult scenes being replayed in his mind, certainly he had seen some of the worst things that ever mankind has ever seen when he witnessed Babylon come. He had witnessed the depths of despair of his own land being demolished, the fact that he could do nothing to change his surroundings. The prophet moved from hell to hope, famine to food, from discouragement to faith. And that's what I want to look at today. What is it that Jeremiah did to get him from this bitterness, this poison pill, so to speak, this trouble, this cast down situation? What did he do? And what I want to tell you today is that Jeremiah teaches us in this book of Lamentations that no matter the situation, a focus on God gives expectancy and a cause for hope. I don't know if you could come up with a worse bad situation than what Jeremiah is facing. Anything that we could contrive in our mind or come up with in our minds, I don't know it could really come past what Jeremiah has seen done and all the years he spent prophesying and they didn't listen. Jeremiah knew, though, why these people were in this situation. It was not a question of why did this happen. The grave situation was not a surprise to the prophet who had predicted it. Yet this didn't change the truth. The situation had reduced Jeremiah to despair and discouragement. And it was at this moment in time, Jeremiah could have, and I wrote this in your notes, Jeremiah could have sinfully blamed God and become bitter with him. He could have said, I was faithful, yet I have been treated unfairly and unkindly. But he didn't. And that's something I think we need to consider here. Instead, Jeremiah made a life-changing choice. Look at verse 21. This I recall to my mind. Therefore, I have hope. Now, he hasn't told us, and I know you all know what he's recalling to his mind because you know the verses. But could you imagine today if you didn't know these verses, you would be on the edge of your seat. Because everything he said up to this point doesn't seem to lend towards much hope, right? What you're describing about his bones and his reins, the arrows going in. And look at verse 16. I didn't even read verse 16. He hath broken my teeth with rocks. He hath covered me with ashes. He's removed my soul from peace. I forgot prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. I mean, and actually, if you read on, he talks about God turning against him. That's what it felt like. So if you didn't know what he had found hope in, wouldn't you be on the edge of your seat wondering, what has he remembered? He's saying he's remembered. Well, tell us. But before I tell you, I want to tell you what the word recall to mind means. It means to bring back something into your memory from recollection. Now, sometimes for us, that can be hard to do for us who are older, right? All I know is, he was able to remember something or some things, and it brought him hope again. And the word hope here means to anticipate, to wait expectantly, to look forward to something. At this point, Jeremiah is thinking and saying, there's all these things in it, and I'm not looking for it. I've seen all this, and this hasn't been very pretty. This has been horrible. But I'm going to bring something to my mind, and it's going to cause me to wait expectantly, to anticipate, to look forward to something. There is an element of waiting and tarrying in this word hope. It's waiting for something to happen. At the heart of the word is trust in God. Job used the word in Job 13:15, and you know the verse. Though he slay me, yet will I, here's the same Hebrew word, trust in him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. Job knew that the slaying was coming, and in some sense he waited for it at this point in his life, because he says, though he slay me, I'm going to wait on God. But the next verse tells us in Job 13 that in the slaying he waited for God to be his deliverer. Jeremiah was now seeking and waiting, even though he was in distress. In the midst of the thorns, he found a rose. In the midst of the nettles, he found sweet berries. In his recollection, he found an anchor or anchors for his life and soul. So what or who did he seek in time of agony? While the question is not explicitly stated in this chapter, this thought of who did he seek in time of agony, I think it's obvious. Jeremiah really placed his focus upward when everything bad was going outward, wrong for him, and even probably inward to some extent. He put his focus upward. And he asked, and I know the text doesn't say this, but this is what he asked when he remembered. This is what he said. And I'm filling in between the lines here. Here's what he said. Who is my God? Who is my God? And then he proceeds to answer that question. He went to the only place of true hope, and he recalled who his anchor was. And so Jeremiah now utters a praise song. He fixates his whole mind on God, and he places his trust in the never-changing attributes of God. Despite the worst of times, and that's an understatement, Jeremiah shows that a person can give thanks in everything. Can we? When God allows these events to come into our lives, how do we respond? Where does our focus go in desperate times? It's easy for our focus to go to God in the good times. But what do you do to anchor your life in when it's painful? Jeremiah found his anchors to be in the character of God. And here are three anchors. There's only two in your notes today because one will have to be done next week because you didn't want to be here till 2 o'clock. These are more than security blankets. These fasten us to the rock of God himself, and it should cause us to burst out in praise that God has given us these moorings. Psalm 61:2 says, "From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." The anchor, number one today, that Jeremiah went to was God's mercies. Verse 22a. What did he recall? What did he remember? What did he place his waiting and expectant hope in? He placed it in, verse 22, the Lord's mercies. It is of, is added in the italics there. It is literally the Lord's mercies, that we are not consumed. The mercies of God. Just stopping to meditate and consider them should cause us to speak praise to Jehovah. Where would you be, friends, without God's mercies today? Where would we be without God's mercies? Is it true? And according to Jeremiah, is it true, friends, that in the worst of Jeremiah's life, God was still merciful? You know what this is a declaration of? In the worst of his life, he said, "I believe in God's mercies. I've witnessed God's mercies. I know God's mercies. I trust in God's mercy." The word mercies, it's a Hebrew word, hesed, which you may have heard before. It's used 245 times in the Old Testament. Describes the loyal love of God. Descriptive words like kindness, goodness, faithfulness, unfailing, and loyalty demonstrate its meanings. The word is often translated in the King James, loving kindness or mercy. And the word declares God's favor upon his people. In your notes, I've got a whole paragraph of verses that relate to this character trait and this word in the Old Testament. And I'm not going to go through the verses. Courtney, what happened to the PowerPoint? Yeah, the screen just died. Something went off. No, the whole thing shut down.
Oh, no.
Yeah, I think he's probably right. It may have overheated. When the temperature inside the building gets up a certain height, I'm just kidding. Is it back? Oh. Yeah, I think it's probably over. It'll come back. It'll cool off, and I think it'll come back on. The word describes God's favor upon his people. Chesed is often related to God's covenant promises to his people, and it is always based on his word. In your notes, I put, and these are verses that you can look up that prove each one of these. This is, first of all, primarily a character trait of God. The Lord God is merciful, slow to anger. You know those verses. God extends mercy to all those who call upon him and are his children, Exodus 20 tells us. God's mercy is revealed in the heavens, Psalm 36:5 tells us. It describes his work on the earth, Psalm 25 tells us. God never lacks in mercy, Psalm 86 tells us. God's mercy lasts forever, Psalm 89:1 and 100 verse 5. Mercy is that which truly satisfies us, Psalm 90 verse 14. God will not forget his mercy towards his people, Psalm 98 verse 3. God's mercy is great to those who fear him, Psalm 103:11. And we could go on and on like this. This is just a few. And we can look at each of these verses. Maybe this week you would like to take your notes and look up those verses and think about God's mercy. God's mercy is something we sing about, Psalm 59 verse 16. And Psalm 89:1 says, I will sing of the mercy of the Lord forever. We're never going to stop singing about it. Psalm 109 tells us we are delivered because of God's mercies. And Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4 says we are saved because of God's mercies. And Jeremiah specifically, though, is recalling his mercies because, according to this verse, God's mercies are what what ultimately doesn't totally consume the people. In other words, rightfully, God could have wiped out all the nation, right? Because there's sin. But he had a covenant promise with them that he wouldn't. I believe Jeremiah knew about that. Not only do I believe Jeremiah knew about the covenant word that this people would if they sinned, they would go into captivity, but also that God would use these people. But I believe Jeremiah knew that there would be a redeemer that would come from these people, and he hadn't come yet. So God was not done with his people. Yes, they would face their punishment. Yes, they would face the judgment. But they would not be consumed. The word consume means to have an end in a temporal, spatial, or quantitative sense. The idea is it has an end, but it's the idea of consuming here is the nation will not be completely destroyed. It will not completely come to an end. They will not completely be finished. And it was because of God's mercies in their life. God had punished the people for their sin, but he would not forget his promises. He had not rejected his covenant people. And Jeremiah believed it. God was going to faithfully and loyally stick by the people of his word. And I think it was because of the remnant. I think it was because of those small group who faithfully trusted God, like Jeremiah. So what Jeremiah could have done is gotten bitter against God because of the judgment. Got bitter against the people because they didn't obey him. Made the choices to go against what he knew was right, but instead he made the conscientious decision to go to God and say, yes, I know that you are going to judge the people. Yes, I've seen the horribleness of this. Many people have died. Many unfaithful people lost their lives. But to the faithful, the remnant, Jeremiah believed the anchor of God's mercy would not consume this nation. Can I tell you today? It's not consumed. It's still around. And we're going to see in the book of Esther in a few weeks starting that there was an attempt to rid the world of the Jewish nation, and God sovereignly kept it there. And how many times did the devil try to kick Jesus off and get rid of him? Even Peter, you remember Peter? When Jesus told him he was going to have to die? No, Jesus. And what did Jesus say to Peter? Get you behind me, Satan. You're trying to stop the plan. But nothing stopped the plan. Jesus died for us. What are you facing today? Have you been, and I'm not saying physically, but spiritually, mentally, emotionally beaten down? Are you dismayed? What can you and I recall today about God's words? What promise can you recall today? Our hope lies in the resurrected Savior who has given us the victory. We also will not be consumed. And even if we died, we have eternal life. We have the hope of the resurrection. Our hope, then, must lie in the unwavering belief that God's mercy have given us eternal life, and that life is His Son. Nothing can revoke or undo God's mercies in our lives. Are you thankful for the anchor of God's mercies? Number two today, the anchor of God's compassions. Look at verse 22, the second part. Jeremiah, he's recalling, he's remembering, he's giving him hope. He has to wait upon this because obviously he's in the middle of a disaster zone. He's in the middle of a war zone. If there ever was a war zone, he's in the middle of it. He's weeping about it. He's writing about it. He recalls that God's mercies will not consume his people completely. They will survive. Even though many will die, the nation will continue. Number two, because his compassions do not fail. What does the word compassions mean? The word compassion means a deep awareness of and sympathy for another's suffering. Who is the most compassionate person in this world? I think it has to be our Savior. It has to be the Lord. Isn't that what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 1? He's gone through everything and much more than any of us will ever go through, right? Anything we go through is ultimately, and I'm not minimizing any pain or any struggles or any discouragement that we have, but it is, I don't want to say insignificant because that's not true, but it is small compared to what Jesus Christ went to for us on the cross. I mean, he went through physical torture that most of us will never go through, but it was the spiritual agony. But more than that, more than just that, which that was a lot, it was that few hours of time. And I'm convinced this was the worst, is when the Father forsook him for three, or for that time of period on the cross, those hours. That had never happened before, and it never happened since, and it will never happen again. And it wasn't because Jesus had been sinful. It's because we are sinful. God had, according to what Jeremiah is saying, his compassions, God's deep awareness and sympathy for suffering. In other words, Jeremiah says, God knows about our suffering. God sees what we're doing. God will make the rights, and he'll make the wrongs right. He basically, if I could say it this way, is giving God the reins of his life and saying, I'm trusting you. I'm trusting that your mercies will not consume this people, and I'm trusting you that your compassions will never fail. The idea here of compassion is a gentle yet intense concern for another's plight. You know what Jeremiah was saying? I believe God cares for me. I believe God sees my plight. There is never a day, there is never a moment that God doesn't display his compassionate mercy and love towards his people. And God is well aware of our plight. And while there are days that go by where we wonder if God is around, there are the dry, the desert days, the barren days. We wonder where God might be. Jeremiah mentally and spiritually renewed his mind to focus his attention on who is God. And he said, God is merciful and God is compassionate. And Jeremiah's renewal of his mind involved the saturation of the promises of God, his word and his character. And here's the template for us. Here's the template for us in our struggles of life, in our struggles, in our despair, in our discouraging times. The template is to be of our mind renewed in a saturation of the promises, word, and character of God. The Lord Jesus did this on this earth. His constant focus was living humbly with his eyes on his Father and the prize. Jesus disciplined himself by submitting his life to his Father's plan. His mind was completely surrendered to God. And I think that's what Jeremiah has done. He has surrendered his mind and his life to saying, I know the answer to who God is. How did Jeremiah know who God was? It's because he had seen him work in his life in the past, and he recalled that to his mind, and he believed that's how God would work for him in the future and in the present. Jeremiah's mind was surrendered to God. We need to surrender our minds to God in this way. Jeremiah didn't allow God's compassions to become old or worn out. God's compassions never once proved undependable. God's compassions never became disappointing because they never ceased. They were like fresh baked bread in the kitchen. New rain in a desert and a brand new building. Every single day, his compassions never failed. Jeremiah never treated them as out of date, like that bread you get at the store once in a while that's past the date, right? And according to Deuteronomy 28, God had told the nation that if it failed to obey God, he would curse them and set a nation over them. And even though I believe Jeremiah knew that, and Jeremiah knew that God was going to keep his word there, but he was also going to be faithful to his covenant word, and God would preserve his people through the remnant. Jeremiah answered that even though the people pushed back against the Lord, Jehovah's loyal love and compassion were not limited. He would continue to pour it out on them, even as they disdained it, as they disdained him. Like manna in the wilderness. You remember manna in the wilderness? God's mercies and compassions could never be exhausted. And over that same manna came, right? Aren't you glad that the same mercies and compassions of God show up every single day in our lives? I wonder, though, if, like that manna that they got sick and tired of, that God provided directly, I wonder, it's not that we get sick and tired of God's mercies and compassions, but I wonder if we take it for granted. When was the last time you thanked God for his mercies and compassions? When you see these as anchors in your adversity, you will become very grateful for them. What did these great truths cause Jeremiah to do? What's the next three words? Well, it's actually the end of verse 23. They are new every morning. Here is the burst of praise and thanksgiving. Great is thy faithfulness. This is actually not really, if you look at the passage in the Hebrews, the best I can tell, a point might be thought you could do mercies, compassions, faithfulness, and then I'll tell you the next anchor next week. I'll tell you it. But faithfulness is not really an anchor point here. It is an exclamation of praise as a result of the anchors. In other words, this great truths that Jeremiah is recalling to his mind cause him to burst out in praise, calling out that God is great in his faithfulness. It's like saying, hallelujah! Because the mercies and compassions of God were a demonstration of his faithfulness. And God's faithfulness showed, and Jeremiah believed that that God was going to steadfastly hold to his word, keep his covenants with his people, even in the destruction of his city, God, he said, would remain faithful. And God's faithfulness is great. Have you ever wondered about this? His faithfulness is great. Why is God's faithfulness great? Why would he say it that way? God's faithfulness is great because God is great. I mean, every character trait of God. Love is great. Mercy is great. Goodness is great. Righteousness is great because God is great. His faithfulness is great because every work that God does is great. His faithfulness is great because his character is great. Not one aspect of God is limited, less than important, powerless, or small. Faithfulness is great. Whatever problem you're facing today, and in this sin-cursed world, there's a few, isn't there? There's struggles. Our bodies wear down. We've talked about that, haven't we, in Isaiah? There's the discouraging and trying times of things happening that really, I mean, I can name a few. You know some. Hardships. Can we say today that God's mercies and compassions anchor us in the midst of that adversity? Will God continue to be faithful when this world shatters? And it's shattering. Will God be faithful when this world crumbles? The Bible stands like a rock undaunted amid the raging storms of time. Its pages burn with the truth eternal and they glow with a light sublime. The Bible stands like a mountain towering far above the works of men. Its truth by none ever was refuted, and destroy it they never can. The Bible stands and it will forever. When the world has passed away, by inspiration it's been given, all its precepts I will obey. The Bible stands every test we give it, for its author is divine. By grace alone, I expect to live it and to prove it and make it mine. The Bible stands though the hills may tumble. It will firmly stand when the earth shall crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands. And I want to say today, Jeremiah, even though he didn't have the Bible, as we say it, stood on the compassions and mercies of God. We have failed him. He will not fail us. He faithfully forgives us. Aren't you glad when we fail him? He is faithful to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He faithfully sympathizes on our behalf. He faithfully walks with us and delivers us in the midst of our trials and temptations. He faithfully keeps us and holds us to eternal life. He, according to 1 Peter, is our faithful creator. So let me ask you again, where would you be today without God's mercies and compassion and love? I've been thinking a lot about gratefulness in regard to what I have and my often griping attitude for what I don't have. I alluded about this in Sunday school. God weeps over our sin of complaining when we ungratefully long for something we have not been given and completely forget to be grateful for what he has bestowed upon us. Here are two things, and I'll give you the third one next week. Here are two things that he's bestowed upon us that will never fail us. Let's close.